Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the cleansing blood of Christ, and how grateful we are for the cleansing that it accomplishes, for the fellowship that is restored, and for our confidence, certainly not in ourselves, but in what He has done for us. As we open the Scriptures, we pray that our Savior might be lifted up. May we indeed rejoice in those things that we see and hear that encourage our hearts from the Word. May the Spirit of God do His work upon each heart. And we'll be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. I'll be focusing on the last three verses of chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. In the previous section, we were looking at the importance of that which is the sacred trust of the Word of God. And we are gathered to look at the impact of that both upon Timothy as well as upon ourselves. When we talk about the things of God's Word, we were looking back at the children of Israel last Sunday morning and how that they were entrusted with what was then called the oracles of God. But then those things became lost. They were not rediscovered until a later period of time. We do not want to be such that do not keep in our possession and in our minds the Word of God. It ought to be a subject of our study. It ought to be the guide by which we deal with day-by-day living. It ought to be that measuring rod, if you will, by which we look at all things in the light of what God has to say, because we want to know His perspective. His perspective ought to be ours. But as I pick up here in the 18th verse, then, the Apostle Paul goes further to encourage Timothy to stand true to the truth of the Word of God. This charge, Paul writes, I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest by them war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. There is a term that we need to use here, and it is, first of all, applicable to Timothy himself, but then also to us as well. And that is the word accountability. Now, one of the things that we see that is a mark of the times in which we live is that no one is responsible when things go wrong. It's always the other guy's fault. It's because of circumstances. It's because of this reason or that reason. And there are all kinds of excuses that are made, and maybe those things are under our control, maybe they are not. But the thing is, when we come to the accountability that is ours, and certainly here for Paul with Timothy, it is an accountability to know and to use God's Word well and to use it correctly. And that is not something that ought to be taken lightly by any means. It is the sacred trust when we talk about the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It is something, even as we said last Sunday, not something just to be possessed, but then something to be used in such a way that it is also shared with others. And that is both our testimony and our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But when I read the 18th verse that is here, and there's kind of a curious phrase, and I want to make sure that we appreciate the importance of it. When Paul gives this charge to Timothy, he says, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Those are the things that are part of the background of Timothy in his spiritual training. We had already seen from 2 Timothy his background, both mother and grandmother and the godly influence that was there upon them. But then also we were looking back in the book of Acts and we saw the function there in the local church. And what we saw was a one in whom there was an investment made in the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. But it is not something to be taken lightly, nor is it something to be taken and just easily dismissed and written off as of no consequence or of no importance whatsoever. When you read that phrase here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, in effect what Paul is saying to Timothy here, there are those who have invested in you spiritually. There are those who taught you the Word of God, beginning with your mother and grandmother at home, but then also those people in the church that was of record back in the book of Acts. And there are those who indeed, having made that investment, having striven to get you to understand the truth of the gospel first and foremost, but then also to go further into the deeper truths that are the things that are revealed by God in His Word, that really when you come to the fact that Timothy is in the ministry here where he is pastoring this church in Ephesus and where he has been of service to the Apostle Paul, it is not something that just suddenly happened overnight to him, first of all. It didn't just magically take place, but rather it was a process of growth, of spiritual growth. And it was something then for Timothy to look at and to realize that as there has been that effort of those people over that period of time, that there has been given to him a trust that because of the investment of others, he cannot really turn his back on and just deny it and reject it and walk away from it and say, that was then, this is now, we're in different circumstances and times, like we hear some people say today. And in the process then of doing that, what do? They abandon the doctrine of the Word of God and they substitute the teachings of men in its place. Paul says, realize the investment that has been made. Realize that what led to his call to the ministry began with that recognition of the hand of the Lord upon him, even as just a young person perhaps in that church that is a record back in the book of Acts. And there is therefore then that hope and expectation that Timothy would remain true and consistent with the, quote, prophecy, such as we read here in verse 18, those things that were the teaching of God's word that was invested into his life and certainly into him eventually becoming a full-time servant of the Lord. Now, when you look at those things, understand that really we're kind of talking about a transactional relationship of sorts, if you will. You see, there is that teaching, there is that preaching, there are those who mentor others and things spiritually on a personal scale. There are all those things that are there, and it's not about the things of the here and now and of this world. We're not talking about going out and earning a living. We're not going out and just talking about teaching somebody how to have a job so that they can feed themselves, put a roof over their head, and have clothes on their back. We're talking about those things that are spiritual. And the transaction is simply this: as those have invested, so then those who have received need to show some growth, some benefit, some favorable outcome in the receiving of those things. And there is that relationship that is there. As the investment is made, so that is to be taken in. As there is the effort there, so that people, first of all, come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and then they grow in the things of the Lord, so then they look for that growth. They look for that conviction. They look for those things that are settled points of doctrine and belief that are non-negotiable. And folks, that really comes down to our responsibility. Whether we're in a Sunday school class, whether we're in a congregation, in a service like this, no matter where it is, that there is that seriousness to be taken. What we read here and what Paul is saying to Timothy really mirrors our accountability to spiritual truth ourselves as we receive it. And I want to break it down in a series of things that needs to be understood. First of all, there is the importance, and this really is to everyone, believer and unbeliever, to hear the Word of God. One of the things, it is a sign of the times in which we live. We have people who are scripturally ignorant today. There's a lot of supposition. You ever talk to people? Well, doesn't the Bible say this? And doesn't the Bible say that? And some of the things that they claim the Bible says are absolutely outlandish. They're absolutely not to be found whatsoever. There's something that's just second, third hand, maybe 10th generation information. They never really open the pages and look in the book, but they've heard what other people have said, and they parrot those same words, and they've kind of taken that to heart instead of looking at the scriptures and see what God says for himself. That's spiritual ignorance. That needs to be overcome. That needs to be replaced with enlightenment that comes from opening and reading and seeking and understanding, the understanding of God's Word. That's the other issue that I find in talking with some people. Pastor, dear, you preach this, but you know, there are some people who preach that same passage of Scripture and they'll say this about it. No. And so, you know, it comes down to where the Bible is like a lump of modeling clay. You kind of make it what you will. Folks, you and I have a great responsibility. It is to come down to the correct understanding of God's Word, rightly dividing the Word of truth. That verse of Scripture says very plainly, number one, there is a correct understanding of God's Word. Number two, it says especially to those who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to seek out and to come to that understanding, get a hold of it, and then to make it part of who and what we are as professing believers in an unbelieving world. We need to come to that place where indeed we might understand that truth, that we might come to the place where we say, yes, this is what God has said, and I believe it, I take it to heart altogether, although we might understand the accountability that is here. We take God's word seriously, recognizing how important its message is. We study it so as to understand what it says and how it applies to our lives. That's a principle that spans from the Old Testament to the New. If I go back to Psalm 119, 130, the entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. When we come together as believers and as we are taught in the word of God, it is not something to be taken just academically, but we understand that it serves a very important purpose. When I read, for example, in Psalm 119, and I go to the 11th verse earlier, it says very simply, thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. What does that say? It says my knowledge of the word of God is going to be directly in relationship to my success in dealing with things that are sinful in my life. Let me put it in another way, if I may. When we are so preoccupied with our sin, one of the first things it will do is it will, hear me well, it will keep us from reading God's word. Somebody has put that into a cliche. No, either this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book is the cliche. But what we really need is a look there at Psalm 119:11. There is a need for me to take God's word to heart. It's going to do something that's going to affect a change. It's going to make a difference. The only problem is whether or not we're willing to allow it to affect that change and make that difference or not. When I read the Word of God, it tells me that for a believer, it is not just even to hear it, but it is also to do it. Go back to James, the first chapter, if you will, and begin reading from verse 22. James, as he writes there, is writing to believers, those who are professing believers in Jesus Christ. And you know the verse of Scripture, but I really need to go beyond verse 22 because James even amplifies it in the verses that follow. It says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Then he goes on and he explains, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Verse 25 of James chapter 1. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now it's one thing to just very simply say, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. That's a good beginning point. But understand, though, what James is explaining here. He compares our looking into the Word of God as looking into a mirror. It is not a distorted mirror like the funhouse. In fact, it is a more accurate mirror because it is the mirror of God's Word. It is a more accurate mirror because it tells us not only what we like to see and what we like to know about ourselves, but then it also tells us the things that we need to know. The only question is that when we see ourselves in the light of God's Word, are we going to take the counsel of God's Word and allow it to affect the changes that are necessary in my life, yes or no? And when I look at that passage of Scripture, he goes on and he says that there are those people, verse 24, who behold themselves, but they go their way and straightway they forget what manner of man they were. I've often said, I'm so glad I only have to look in the mirror once in the morning and shave and comb my hair, and the rest of the day it's everybody else's problem. But what I really need is to see myself in the mirror of God's Word. And what I really need is for then what I see of myself, illuminated as it were, in the face of Scripture, to see what really needs to be changed, what really needs to be different, what really needs to be made right that is wrong. Someone has said that before people exit a service like this, they'll have forgotten at least 30% of what was preached from the pulpit. That's scary. By the time they get out to the street in their car, they'll probably forget 50%. That's even worse. That's why I'm glad some of you folks take the writing down some notes. That'll help you to hang on to some things along the way. But when you read James chapter 1, folks, the problem is not the Word of God. The problem is how quickly we forget what it said. And part of the reason why that takes place is, again, because we do not see ourselves as accountable unto the Word, when in fact we are. When Paul spoke to Timothy here, he said, Timothy, there's been an investment made in you. You have had the privilege of knowing what the truth of God's Word really is. You owe it to God. You owe it even to those people who have invested in you to stand true to what you know is right, because it's from God. It's not just from a man. And I need to recognize that responsibility for myself in the light of God's Word, to look very seriously into that mirror, to have the courage that I can see those things and realize that there's something that really needs change. It really needs to be different. And to recognize that there are things that have just gone on way too long that need once and for all to be dealt with in the light of God's Word. Because otherwise, the consequences are far worse. Even unbelievers who hear the gospel but refuse to trust in Christ are accountable. There's no excuse for them. Time and again, you see that in the scripture. I think of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, the 24th chapter. There in verse 25, it says, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have convenient season, I will call for thee. There's only one basic problem. He never got that call. We see nothing further when it comes to Felix. Later on in Acts, the 26th chapter, verses 28 and 29, Paul there appears before King Agrippa. And there are those words that you read there, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, Paul. Paul says, not just almost, but altogether. And again, you'll see those people who, as far as we know, go on into a Christless eternity. And folks, it wasn't about the Apostle Paul. It was about the Word of God. It wasn't about the messenger, but it was about the message. It was about, really, what those worldly leaders needed to see themselves in the mirror of God's Word in an honest way and make the changes that are necessary. The basic problem why people refuse to trust in Christ as their Savior is because they like themselves just the way that they are. They don't want to change. They become comfortable. But folks, the outcome of that is tragic. For the believer in Jesus Christ, there is the challenge for us, as it is even here for Timothy. And so Paul goes on and he says that, and this is the outcome, if you will, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. We're engaged in a spiritual battle. Sometimes I wonder if we all really honestly believe that. Of course, whether you believe it or not doesn't change the fact of the matter. It is true. There is a struggle that goes on for the souls of men. We have one who indeed, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. That has not changed. That's New Testament principle. Peter told us about that. There's no mistake whatsoever. The question perhaps here is, how then can Timothy war a good spiritual warfare? We read this morning out of Ephesians, the 6th chapter, from verses 10 through 18, purposely, because one of the great truths is that we are provided the means to withstand the assaults of Satan. It's called the whole armor of God. I don't want to go back and preach a message in a message, but the challenge begins in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Don't miss that word whole, because it says you need all of it. It's not a menu to pick and choose. But it is that we are properly defended against the things of Satan. When you read the things that are listed there, truth, righteousness, gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Simply look at all those things and understand that every single one of them is not found in the world in which we live, but every single one of them are in the Scripture. God has provided for us that which is our defense, that which is our protection. Some people would go on to say, well, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is the offensive weapon. And that is certainly true. But basically, though, when you read the armor of God, it's about protecting you. From time to time, I wear body armor. I do that every time I get into a patrol car with a police officer. I have to. You can't get in a police car without wearing body armor. That's a lot different than the things that are described there in Ephesians chapter 6. But it has the same thought, though, to preserve your life. I look at the things of Ephesians chapter 6. And folks, it's not about my physical life, but it's about my spiritual life, because we're engaged in a warfare. There are the wiles of Satan. He is yet the roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. Nothing about that has changed whatsoever. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. As we enter further on down into the, quote, last days, the battle will not weaken, it will intensify. It will be more fierce than it has been in previous generations. It will culminate with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the time just before when that moment takes place will be the most fierce warfare waged against believers that history will have ever known. Satan knows his time is drawing short. We need to recognize the struggle that is there. We need to come to that place where we can be faithful unto death. Paul's own testimony, looking back at the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 24. He says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." You know what Paul's talking about? Finishing well. For Timothy, the challenge is here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, when you read this 18th verse, Timothy, you need to be engaged in the battle. Timothy, you need to stand true to what you know is right and good as you've been taught. You need to do battle where necessary, standing up against false teachers, combating biblical ignorance, unbelief, providing spiritual understanding, illuminating God's word so that people can see and understand and respond correctly to the claims of Jesus Christ. And that needs to be done from high ground, not low ground. Read on in verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience in the opening phrase that is there. Some of battlefield strategy is to always fight from the high ground down. You know, make the enemy climb the hill. Make the enemy come up to you. You don't want to be reversed in that where you're fighting uphill. You go back to things like the Civil War in Gettysburg, and look at the terrain differences and realize that high ground has always been an advantage in warfare, always. Folks, for us, spiritually speaking, the high ground is the truth that's found in God's Word. It's what He has inspired, what He has preserved, what He has provided for us. All the more reason not to resort to the wisdom of men. All the more reason to realize that if we're going to do battle, we want to do it well. It is not just all the things that defend us out of Ephesians, the 6th chapter. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that also needs to be wielded well so that we can do that damage to the enemy. And how you do damage to Satan? Very simple. You lead somebody else to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can do no greater damage to Satan than to bring people to know the Lord. But understand, he hates it. Understand, he will do everything to prevent it. That shouldn't discourage us. It didn't discourage Paul, as you read there in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. The high ground here, as you read the opening words of verse 19, that strategic position is the high ground of true faith and a good conscience. The high ground of God's Word moves us to a terrain where God is able to work rather than the works of men. I read from 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 4. Paul makes that clear when he writes, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. You know why that sticks in the craw of people today? Very simple. Because it says that it's not carnal, but it's supernatural. You know what the battle is today? You know where the Church of Jesus Christ is losing ground? Very simple. We are weakening in our confidence in the supernatural work of God. And as a result, then we have created a vacuum into which we rush in with the things that are carnal, the substitute for that which is supernatural. And then we look at it and we say, now, it didn't work the same as it did when it was supernatural. How come? Because it's not God. My Bible tells me that when a person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that is not the work of anything fleshly. That is the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. Man has no substitute for that. Man has nothing that comes close to it. My question is very simple. Why do people shy away from the hand of God that is still at work today? People will go through, Pastor, the miracles were back there in the Old Testament, the New Testament, but, God doesn't do miraculous things today. Well, number one, He does, but number two, the one great miracle that He continuously performs is salvation. That has not changed. Praise God. If it did, we'd be in serious trouble. But I look at the things that are here. The high ground certainly begins with an understanding of the things of true faith. That is where our confidence is not in ourselves, in Him, but in Him. It is holding faith as you read those words there. That is the confidence in that doctrine which Timothy had received from Paul. To do so in a way not only where he possesses it, but also where his life demonstrates it, where his life therefore becomes an encouragement to other people. We read back in Ephesians 6:16 that importance of taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. There is nothing like that which is indeed the shield of faith, our confidence in Him. But then it is also a matter of holding a good conscience. And the word conscience here might really be better describing having good discernment, that is understanding the difference between truth and error, between good and evil, not as people may define it, but as it is defined in the Scripture. And to make sure that that is a standard which we apply. Because the alternative is so tragic. I read on here in verse 19. And Paul says, speaking about that faith and good conscience, which some, having put away concerning their faith, have made shipwreck, is the way that it reads in the original. When you read those words, put away, the original language is much more emphatic. It's as if you just took something and you just threw it as far away from you as you could possibly throw. Get as far away from it as you can. Want nothing to do with it. We here today know people who have done that. We know people who, if you met them today, you'd have never, ever guessed that they made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that they were teachers in a local church of the Word of God, who served as Sunday school superintendents or church officers, and all of a sudden turned 180 degrees and went another direction and just totally walked away. Paul calls them shipwrecks. We've seen that on the TV news in recent weeks, haven't we? I never saw an ocean liner laying on its side in recent times until all of a sudden it took place and there it was. And you go, wow, something that big, totally over. Some of the people there haven't been found yet. Probably never will be. Folks, shipwreck is not something that just, well, we would say, oh, well, and just go on. It's talking about serious damage that cannot be repaired. It's talking about serious loss. It's talking about those things that are irrecoverable. He goes on and he gives you some examples in verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Folks, those are some of the most tragic words that you will read in your Bible. Where under apostolic authority, those particular characters are dismissed in such a way. The violent overthrow of conscience and the conviction of sin, of those who become enemies of the faith, those who, as you would read on in the fourth chapter of this same first epistle to Timothy, have come to the place where they have consciences that are seared with a hot iron so that they are no longer sensitive. And folks, we're not just talking about people who lead defeated lives as Christians. Hear me well. We are talking about people who have gone over to the other side, and they are traitors and they are heretics in every definition of the term. The commentary on this is back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Let me summarize it for you. Not only were they not teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only were they teaching accurate doctrine, but somewhere they concocted the idea that the resurrection had already taken place. You'll read that back there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. You know, people back in Thessalonians were concerned that, you know, they're dead, their believing dead, would somehow miss the resurrection. And Paul goes a great length to encourage them that they are not lost, that indeed they'll rise first, as you read back there in that fourth chapter. But can you imagine for somebody going to preach, the resurrection came and went? I read that those verses back there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, the first question would be in my mind, why am I still here? I mean, wouldn't that be the normal reaction of a believer in Jesus Christ? If that were really true, how come I'm here? I should be there. And you know what happens when people preach false doctrine? It undermines their faith. It raises questions that do more to serve the purpose of Satan than anything else. And shame if we do not know the Word of God well enough so that we can say, that's a bunch of nonsense and absolutely untrue. It is an impossibility because of what God has said, but the damage was done. And indeed, the limits that were on their lives as believers when it comes to Satan, I don't have the time to elaborate that here this morning. You go back and you think about Job. God sets up a hedge and says, this far and no further. I believe when you read this last verse of 1 Timothy chapter 1, that is the 20th verse, that in effect what Paul says, that hedge is going to be removed for these characters so that they understand how terrible it is to blaspheme God. Folks, we don't want to be shipwrecked. We want to be faithful. We want to honor the Word of God and thereby honor our Savior Jesus Christ. But first, I have to know what the Word of God says. I have to be a good student of God's Word. We're commanded, are we not, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Rightly dividing. Cut it straight. Get it right. Know it. Believe it. Practice it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a time when there are many other voices, and there are those who would be a stumbling block to others to undermine their faith by invented teachings from the minds of men. And Lord, I pray that may not happen with us because we know your word and because we're trusting in thee, because our confidence is not in men, but in that which you have provided. Lord, help us here this morning. We might stand true even as Paul commanded Timothy. May we be accountable for the word, for the things that we have seen and heard in our spiritual life since we've come to know Christ. May those things be a high priority, a very serious part of who and what we are and how we live. May they be that which is a testimony before a world that still does not know the Savior. Lord, help us to obey those things that we see in thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.